We want to consider together what it means to bear God's image and likeness in our physical bodies as both male and female. Last week, I opened with this question from Billie Eilish's Grammy Award-winning song, What Was I Made For? How many of you did your homework and went and listened to that song? Anybody go watch Barbie? I heard somebody just say no. Fair enough. Fine. Okay. Maybe this week. Who knows? Maybe this week. You know, I mentioned this last week, but this song is so powerful because it is, in our moment right now, it is this existential question, right? About meaning, about being, about identity. And of course, culture has been asking us since the dawn of time, but I don't know if this has been more at the forefront of our cultural dialogue and debate in my own lifetime. Questions of identity, questions of sexuality, gender, and these things. There are such radically differing opinions on these topics, and we truly could spend hours and even weeks talking through the many layers and nuances of this conversation, especially when it comes to sex and gender identity. So I want to say two things, caveat. I believe that this morning is a foundation to get us engaged in this conversation. Number one, this is not the end, the final word on this. Number two, in past, I have taught here on Sunday morning what the Bible has to say about its sexual ethic that is to be practiced by all who follow Jesus. And so I would direct your attention to that if you are looking for, well, what does the Bible have to say about, you know, marriage, about same-sex attraction, about, you know, homosexuality, and these questions that we're asking our culture, I would direct you to that. We have taught on that in the past. This morning, we are going to be talking about really our bodies and about what they're made for and how we discover that. So here's what I aim to do this morning. I want to show how the biblical image of male and female is how it's actually taught in Scripture, what the Bible has to say about us being male and female. I want to look at how the church has actually been complicit in creating the current issues on sexuality and gender because of our own discounting of the physical body. And finally, how the hope is not to abolish gender theory and debate, to politicize this, to outlaw it, but to bring people back to their Creator by our own Jesus-like character and way of life. That is my aim for this morning. Now, last week we asked this question, is there a cosmic identity, meaning, and purpose for humans? Is there a grand narrative that we are all a part of, a part to play? And if so, what kind of freedom and choice do we have in the matter? Or rather, is our identity and purpose something that is completely subjective, that we and we alone can decide for ourselves, or subjective in the sense that culture frames our identity for us, family frames our identity for us, tradition frames our identity for us? And at this time, there are basically two held views on the subject. The first one is the essentialist view. The essentialist perspective affirms that men and women are fundamentally, or essentially, the essentialist view, different. This doesn't have to mean that they are polar opposites, different in every way, but rather that there is some distinguishing feature that all women have and all men do not, and vice versa. I think the question for the essentialist view is, okay, but what is that essential difference? And there is much debate about this. Then, on the other side, there is the constructionist view. And this view essentially says that there are no differences between men and women at the level of being. And any differences that we perceive are actually products of society and culture. And so basically these are subject to constant change. Is this true? Is there essentially no difference between men and women? Is our identity and sexuality something that is completely subjective and only perceived as different because of culture and society? The historic orthodox teaching of the Christian church, based on the Jewish and Christian scriptures, has been more in line with the essentialist view that men and women are fundamentally and essentially different. But that's not actually the thing that Scripture highlights the most about human beings. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. But sometimes we kind of think that the Scripture just reiterates what one New York Times bestseller, one way they put it, remember this one? Men are from Mars, women are from?
Venus.
That's right, right? So this is why it is so important for us to be Bible people. What does Scripture say about what it means to be human being? What does Scripture say about what it means to be male and female, about how our human sexuality is to be expressed? So I'd like to consider the Genesis creation account together again. If you would stand, read together from God's Word. We're going to read Genesis 26 through 28, and then we're actually going to jump over to Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, and read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Now, skipping over to chapter 2, verse 15, we pick up, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' Now the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said," quoting the ESV here, "At last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, considering Genesis' creation account, we see again the creation that matter and the physical world is good. Now, I will just remind you briefly that in the ancient Near East world, this was a completely unique perspective on the world around us. Most of the ancient cosmologies, how the world, the universe, humans came into being, were tales of violence. They were tales of evil, of warfare. Humans were created as slaves for the gods. Everything was accidental and chaotic and terrible. I mean, it's interesting what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, the Babylonian myth begins with the murder of the female goddess Tiamat. Vastly different from the peace, the unity, and the goodness that we see here in the biblical account of creation. What is reiterated again and again on every single day is that the creation is good. I mentioned last week how in Genesis chapter 1, the literary pattern of the narrative, it breaks. And this is intentional to show us that the creation of humans on the sixth day is the climax, the most glorious thing that Yahweh the Creator has done so far. And therefore, it deserves this double goodness in its affirmation. And that's actually what we read. At the end of the sixth day, God saw that everything he had made, and in the original language it says, and it was good, good. Double good. Here, as humanity is made in Yahweh's image, we leave the normal script and style as the writer breaks into a poetic celebration of humanity. This is poetry that celebrates how humans, these embodied middle creatures, remember, they are made of the dust of the earth but breathe with the very breath of God and life comes into their being. They image and are like their glorious creator. And so Genesis chapter 1 celebrates this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Beautiful poetry about how human beings, male and female, reflect the image and likeness of God. Now, interesting that as we read this, notice that the image bearers are one kind, right? We have mankind. And yet, they are diverse in their kind, complementary halves, male and female. And we have seen complementary halves all throughout the creation account. There's night and day, there's sun and moon, there's land and sea, there's heavens and earth, right? These complementary halves are all throughout the creation account. Now, it's interesting to know that chapter 2 of Genesis, with its zoomed-in detail of humanity as image bearers, follows the same climax of Genesis 1. Just as Genesis 1 climaxes in poetic celebration of humans in the image of God, Genesis 2 climaxes in poetic celebration over the creation of the woman. Listen, this at last is bone of my bones. I just hear like Etta James in my mind singing, you know, at last. Anybody? Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam exclaims, at last, when he sees the woman. This is interesting. What is he saying? He has found his own reflection and likeness. And both her likeness and her sexual difference are celebrated in beautiful poetry. Remember, we just read, God brought all the animals to the man to see what he would name them. And so you just imagine these animals going by, and Adam names one after the other, and then it tells us, but for Adam, no companion corresponded to him. And you can imagine, it's kind of like the sinking feeling of Adam. So that when Adam sees the woman, his first words are not, what in the heck is this? Is it from Venus? This creature is nothing like me. She is my opposite, my enemy. No, this is at last. Finally, I have found bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Adam sees and celebrates the woman's likeness and sameness to him. Abigail Favell, she's a theologian, a professor at university. She wrote a book recently called The Genesis of Gender. She writes this, "At last, we can listen to the delight and relief in those two words. At last, he immediately recognizes in the silent declaration of her body that she is both like him, more like him than any other earthly creature, and not like him. Their difference is complementary, but asymmetrical. This is not a mirror image or polar opposite. She resembles him in their shared humanity, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, but differs in the feminine form of her humanity. Genesis affirms a balance of sameness and difference between the sexes. This is a delicate balance that is difficult but necessary to maintain. Most theories of gender lose this balance, veering into extremes of uniformity, men and women are interchangeable, or polarity. As I said before, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Both extremes lose the fruitful tension expressed here in Genesis." Now, that's not all that Genesis has to say. The creation text ends with this beautiful defining statement of their life together. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." What Genesis is highlighting is this beautiful unity in their identity as mankind. Sameness and diversity, male and female, and within that there is total security. There is no pitting of difference. There is no dominance. There is no exploitation. Therefore, there is no fear. There is no insecurity. And there is no shame. What is highlighted is humanity, male and females, unity and security. Now, in talking about sameness, and I truly believe that this is actually what Genesis is emphasizing. Sameness and their unity. Don't misunderstand what I'm getting at. The scriptures recognize that there is a clear biological difference to men and women. That male and females are created, complementary halves, as we said, but outside of our biological makeup in the two sexes as male and female, scripture never expounds on any other differences. I want us to think about that for a minute. In such a way, women are female. In such a way, men are men. The scripture doesn't do that. It simply states that there is mankind and we are two types of mankind, male and female. By and large, humanity is addressed as a single unit in Scripture. This doesn't mean that there aren't cultural norms and practices of men and women that are present in the text and that are critiqued, are talked about. But what I'm saying is that Scripture is silent on how any of this has anything to do with our ontology, with our biology, with our being. It also must be highlighted that in the creation account, there is no difference in humanity's commissioning and authority from Yahweh. There is a popular Christian view of men and women. It's called hard complementarianism. And it believes that basically men have their realm and women have their realm. And this is clearly defined for these people in Scripture. And basically, under this idea, Men lead, they rule, they are powerful and strong and masculine, and women just help them do all of that. Now, my tongue is in my cheek right now. I'm poking at this. But essentially, that's kind of what it comes down to. Now, in the text, both male and female image the invisible God, and both male and female are called to rule and steward over creation. Let's read it one more time. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, some might push back and say, you know, well, according to Genesis 2, the man was created first, and therefore the man has authority over the woman. And as I was saying, according to this view, men lead, women follow, men do the important stuff, and women complement or help men in their work. The problem with this view is that the text never says that. Never. And also, notice this, the commissioning of humanity in chapter 1 addresses both male and female, but in the zoomed-in account of the creation of the woman, the commissioning is never mentioned. According to the text, again, both male and female image the invisible God and are called to rule and steward over his creation. God never says, Adam, you're in charge because you're the man. He never says, men are meant to be in charge. Or he never says to Adam, and some people would even say this, you're in charge because you were created first. You're oldest. So you're responsible. That, it just isn't in there. And it's just kind of silly that we make this stuff up, right? God never gives any reason, never tells us explicitly that man is in charge, that woman is in charge. But together, they image the invisible God, male and female, and they rule and steward over the creation together. In fact, the struggle for dominance and ruling over one another is something that is introduced in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of what? As a result of sin, the human beings have rebelled against God's rule, against God's ideal. And the result of that is now because of sin, rather than humans mirroring this ideal of unity, of celebrating our sameness and our sexual difference, history is a long, sad tale of pitting our difference, denying our sameness. Historically expressed in male dominance, violence, and exploitation. What does Jesus say? Oh, from the beginning, it was not so. This is not God's ideal for humanity. Now, all this to say, Scripture is silent on how men are men. And women are women outside of their biological makeup and physical anatomy. And I think that there is a bit of an analogy here. Remember last week we were talking about how the image of God is never qualified for us in doing, right? We talked about that there is a substantial view that has to do with our intellect and our being able to wrestle with the good and the true and to pursue that. We talked about how there is the functional view in being able to rule and to cultivate the earth. And then there's this relational view of all these ways that we image God. But we talked about how Scripture actually never explicitly says that. And in a way, Scripture not saying this, it protects all human beings. And actually says all human beings are sacred, whether they can actually operate in the substantial view or not, according to the functional view or not, according to the relational view or not. Nobody can say, oh, well, because you don't live up to the relational view, you are not an image bearer. You are not human. Scripture is silent on these things. It simply says, we image the invisible God. In that same way, Scripture never says, in such and such a way, men are men, outside of our biology. It never says, in such and such a way, women are women, outside of our biology. It simply declares that we are. This is not seen in our activity, but rather witness in our physical bodies and beings. So this is what the text of the creation of human beings actually says about us. I want to talk now about how we as a church at large, I'm not saying Calvary Costa Mesa specifically, but in general, the church at large in America has actually contributed to the confusion around sexuality in our culture. One of the reasons that this biblical teaching and understanding is hugely important is because the church has gone along with the culture and has actually done the very thing that the constructionist view is pushing against. We have defined identity and sexuality around stereotypes of masculinity and stereotypes of femininity. Take, for instance, the saying, he's a man's man. What do we mean by that? We mean that there is some extra criteria that you do that makes you a real man, is what we're saying. She's a girly girl. What do we mean? Essentially, what we're saying is other girls are not real girls. This person is more of a girl. This man is more of a man. As if a certain body type, a way of acting, dressing, or personal interest defines someone as a man. Or, as if a certain body type, way of acting, dressing, or personal interest determines whether one is a woman. And as I said, the problem is that the church and Christian subculture has towed the lines and continues to toe the lines of these stereotypes. Just even this last week, there was a conference, I think in like Minnesota or something like that. It was called Stronger Men's Conference. And to celebrate their masculinity, they had a tank smashing cars, pyrotechnics, like heavy rock and roll music, and a sword swallower. We're going to be stronger men. We're going to be stronger biblical men. So let's get some tanks. Let's get some... I can't even do it. It's just like, where does this come from? But we've just tended to do this, right? In our discipleship of men and women, we stereotype. And often stereotypes are true, right? That's why they're stereotypes. But we do this thing like, oh, well, there's fashion shows and teas for the women, as if that's all women do. And there's barbecue and fishing for men, you know? And it's like, as if that's all men do, right? And again, there's nothing wrong with women getting together for discipleship over tea. You like sandwiches and scones. Guess what? So do I, right? And there's nothing wrong with men getting together for barbecue and discipleship. I like barbecue. Anybody here a Texas barbecue? Like, blow your mind, right? We are making a huge mistake, though, when we generalize that these are men things and these are women things. And if you do these things, you're a man's man. If you do these things, you're a girly girl, right? That these are defining qualities of men and women. No, they aren't. And honestly, church, we could talk all day long about ways that the church and well-meaning Christians have held up these stereotypes of men and women as biblical, as holy. This is gospel. This is what Scripture teaches. These, what I call hyper-masculine and hyper-feminine ideals, have done incredible damage to individual identity and value. Here's the logic. Since I don't fit into this ideal of a man or a woman, I do not belong here. It goes on, not only do I not belong, but I must not actually be a man or a woman. And there are hundreds of thousands of stories just like this. We tend to think that these current issues of identity, sex, and gender that are happening in our culture have been created and they're being facilitated by, you know, secular culture that is rejecting God. To some degree, that may be true. But the church has also played its part in casting doubt upon human identity, sexuality, and belonging based upon extra-biblical criteria. God have mercy. We are complicit in this. Let me give you an example of something that happened a couple years ago. I came across this individual on social media, and he said this. Water first, please. I won't do the voice. Society is not going to feminize me. Not apologizing for being a man. I shoot guns. I hunt. I like football. I drive a truck. I like action movies. I love the Lord. I will fight for my family and friends. I, all caps, respect women. And then he says, we don't have to lose our masculinity to be good people. To which a well-known theologian replied, good word, blessings to you. Okay, church, little test here. What is the huge hole in this definition of masculinity? I'll give you 5 seconds. Anybody? If this is what masculinity looks like, how in the world did men throughout most of history establish their manhood? How long have trucks been around? How long has football been around? Not only that, did Jesus, the most whole human being that ever lived, shoot guns? Did he hunt? Did Jesus like football? America thinks so, right? Did Jesus drive a truck or love his wife? And here it is. Was Jesus masculine? Was Jesus a man? This viewpoint is not only caught by the Christian culture. Just go to like christianbook.com. You can just see it. It's in every catalog. Appealing to men to be manly, women to be womanly. But this point of view is not only caught by the Christian culture, this kind of manhood based on a certain level of masculinity, womanhood based on a certain level of femininity, is taught from the pulpit as gospel. And the resounding message is for everyone else basically 3 options. You measure up, you get disciplined, or you get out. The church has been complicit in creating the sexual and gender confusion that our society is currently wrestling with. That is the truth of the matter. For those of you who would like to do more research on this, I would recommend Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body, and Abigail Favell's book, The Genesis of Gender. These are excellent resources. Sam Alberry, What God Has to Say About Our Bodies, is also excellent, and we'll put these on the website. But we need to talk for a minute about Scripture, the Bible's high and humble view of our body. Because if we were actually rooted in Scripture, we would see this stuff for what it is, right? One of the results and backlashes of this kind of thinking has been the rise of neo-Gnosticism in our culture and even our churches. Now, Gnosticism is an ancient heresy from the Greco-Roman world, and it's based on the teachings basically a Plato. But the Greco-Roman world essentially said, as we looked at in the beginning, that the world, matter, your body, it's all bad. It's actually all evil. And the hope for humans is to break out of the physical world in our physical bodies, and that our souls, the purity and goodness of who we actually are, will join in kind of the universal swirl of the cosmos. This is, I mean, I'm flattening a definition here, but essentially that's kind of the idea. The physical, the body is bad. The soul, the spirit, the mind is good. Since we don't feel, think, and see ourselves as the stereotypical man of Western American culture, or we don't see ourselves as the stereotypical woman of Western American culture, we question a fact of our genetic makeup and our physical bodies. And we all do this. Rather than the validity of these ideas around what constitutes male and female, feminine and masculine. Do our bodies mean anything at all? According to current culture, the answer seems to be not really. And this is seen in nearly every one of these hot button issues in our current culture. Questions of the body and whether it means something or whether it means nothing, it is basically ours to do whatever we want with. Whether it's conversations around post and transhumanism, can a mind be downloaded to whatever body, whatever thing, and that person lives on? These are questions that we are asking and science is exploring, right? Abortion and infanticide, and the theory of personhood. Well, until that intellectual capabilities are there, it's not really a person. And so we can do whatever we want with it. Or sexuality, gender, and transgenderism. If my mind doesn't align with my body, rather than understanding the neuroplasticity of my brain, that my brain can actually change, it can be rewired, I can have new ways of thinking and being and acting. Instead of taking what is moldable and shapeable, I actually instead bring my physical body by doing things to it that were not meant to be done to it, molding it and shaping it to match how I think and how I feel. This is Gnosticism at work in our culture. The physical body is unimportant. It means nothing. It tells you nothing about who you are. Sam Alberry, he writes in his book, What God Has to Say About Our Bodies. He's a pastor, theologian, and British, living in Nashville, Tennessee. He says this, "For some people today, the real me is my soul or spirit. The body is simply the lump of matter I am connected to, the outer casing for who I really am. It is the blank canvas on which I can paint my identity once I have discovered it. It is not, in and of itself, part of that identity or a clue to it. It need not determine or constrain who I am. It is the soul that matters. That's where you find the real me." He says, this thinking tends to prioritize the soul over the body. It sees the body as malleable, that I can shape and I can mold it, I can paint it and adorn it, but what is underneath is much deeper and more true, immutable. Now, again, in stark contrast to our culture, the Bible cuts through with its unique perspective that gives unprecedented value and dignity to all humans. Your body is not incidental to who you are. In fact, your physical body was made by your loving creator. You are not an accident that needs to be remedied. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. And yet, There is much more to you than how you physically appear to others. So your body is not nothing, nor is it everything. But your body is you and is intrinsic to who you are, though it is not the totality of who you are. Remember, we talked about this last week, a little bit earlier in this teaching. You and I are these sacred middle creatures, not purely flesh or purely spirit, but inhabiting and embodying both, made from the dust, yet given life through the very breath of God, made male and female in order to put the image and likeness of God on display to the rest of creation. This is what the Bible has to say about your body. Sam Alberry goes on, he says, in the Bible, our body is not an accessory to who we are. It is part of who we are. We can't properly understand who we are apart from our body. Your body is not other than you. It's not a receptacle for you. It is you. In the Bible, it's not just that you have a body. You are a body. Now, according to Scripture, I just want to press in at this moment here. Not only are our physical bodies made in the image of God, what we read earlier, but also the teaching of Scripture is that your body belongs to God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it's not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. What he means is, it's not just for you and I to sexually express it in whatever way we desire, molding it and shaping it to be what we want. It is actually intended for God's design and God's purposes. Not only that, but the body is, according to Scripture, a temple for the Spirit of the living God. And finally, the body is an integral part of the resurrected new creation. You know, again, you guys, this is the neo-Gnosticism of the church. We have songs that celebrate souls flying up to the heavens forever. That is not the end of the Bible. What happens at the end of the Bible? Come on, people. Do we go to heaven? No. No. Heaven comes to earth. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God, is what John writes. And he says, the dwelling place of God is with humans. He shall be our God, and we shall be his people. Other passages celebrate, we shall reign over the earth. The end of the story of the Bible is not discarded bodies to inherit a spirit world, but resurrected bodies to rule and reign over a renewed heaven and renewed earth. Now, this is all astounding for the value that God puts upon the body. God's eternal purposes for the body. It's not just temporal, but beyond all that, the most astounding claim of Christianity is this, that God himself became a human. Became a man, in fact. And that he lived out his human existence. He didn't just like pick up a body on the way to the cross and then drop it off in the grave. No. He lived out his human existence in all righteousness, justice and goodness. He loved God supremely. He loved his neighbor as himself, and he did it in a physical body. He also suffered and died and was bodily what? Raised from the dead. And guys, think about this. For all eternity, God himself has a human body. God has irrevocably tied himself to human flesh for all eternity. This is unprecedented in the philosophies and religions of the world. The incarnation, that God takes upon human flesh, becomes one of us. Now, why does he do this? Well, he has done this because the problem with humanity is not our bodies. The problem with humanity is sin that has separated us from our Creator. And because sin has separated us from our Creator, we have confusion about what we are made for. We have design, intent, purpose behind it, but because we are disconnected from the designer, the creator, we are radically confused. Sin has separated us from our own selves. Remember, it describes that Adam and Eve experience shame. They know that they are naked. And what is being described here is a dysphoria and disconnect between our own body and soul. There is separation that happens in the human body and psyche now because of sin. Not only that, sin has separated us from one another. And so we exploit and oppress. We exploit our differences rather than glory and celebrate our sameness, rather than hallow our difference. Sin has done all of this. And so God himself takes a human body to himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth in order to rescue and redeem humanity, male and female, to bring us back to God, that we may know our true identity, belonging, and purpose in and through him, and one day experience the wholeness for which he created us for. Remember we said last week, the answer to the question, what was I made for, can only be answered by our Creator. This is the claim of Scripture. Now the Scripture has, as I've laid out, an incredibly high view of the human body. Since it is a reflection and image of God and part of his eternal purposes, we do not have the right as his creatures to change and rearrange it as we see fit, to align with the cultural confusion, fads, and opinions of the day. Culture, or even our own selves, are not the final reference point for our lives, but God is. Listen to what John Stott writes in his article, Issues Facing Christians Today. He says, the biblical revelation reminds us that human beings are not self-explanatory. They derive their meaning from outside themselves, from God in whose image they are made. We are not autonomous individuals, creating ourselves constantly by the decisions and choices we make. No, we are images. We are reflections. The dignity of our humanity is derivative. It comes from him whose image we bear. We are dependent beings. Now, last thing before we close. Author, theologian Christopher Watkin, not Christopher Walken, though that would be really fun, in his book, Biblical Critical Theory, I just love his care and his wisdom as he thinks about how we navigate all this. He reiterates the biblical teaching. He says, we do not own ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. So we have no authority to remake ourselves at will. Though where the constraints and boundaries lie in detail will always be a subject for careful discussion, and it involves a deepest engagement with the broadest range of biblical principles and passages and the most diverse possible cross-section of interested parties. What? This whole book is written like this. Basically, his argument is that God has actually allowed human beings to build upon his creation, right? We make culture. That's what we do. God creates humans in his image, male and female, but what happens? Humans make clothes, humans make houses, humans make societies and culture and all these things, right? We build upon it and we say we improve upon these things, right? We get to paint on the canvas. How amazing is that? But he talks about what improvement actually is, what progress is. We need to be very, very careful in what we say, oh, this is progress. Oh, this is improvement. We need to be very wise and discerning. But he offers one bit of advice, and I love this. He says, let me offer one quick thought here. The Christian's thinking on this issue should be governed not by the legalistic question, what can we get away with? But by the deeply biblical question, how can we best glorify God, love him, and love our neighbor? As we think about what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to reflect that in our physical bodies as male and female, we must be careful that we aren't just going along with whatever sounds like improvement and betterment, but we must always be guided by the great commandment of love of God and love of neighbor. That is what he is getting at here. Now, as we close, I want to talk just about personal application, community application, and our missional or witness, an application of our witness. So first, there's just this story that kept coming to mind. When I was in high school, I dated this great girl from a great family, just a lovely Christian family. And just being in high school in a very affluent and often skin-deep culture like Orange County, she wrestled with questions of her own identity, her sense of worth and beauty, because of all these cultural pressures around her, like this is what beauty is, this is what your body should look like, right? All those things. And her mother so wisely taught her the truth of her identity, value, and beauty based in her loving Creator. And she told her basically this: every time these thoughts arise in you or when you look at yourself in the mirror, I want you to say this: I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that my soul knows very well. This is a truth that David says in Psalm 139. He talks about God designing him, even in his mother's womb, knitting his parts together. God was involved in the process. There is meaning and purpose behind our lives. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, her mother obviously made a huge impression on her life or her own formation. She made a huge impression on my life. And I hope, this is my hope, that through this teaching, you would begin to love your body. Because you see and recognize that God has made you in his image as an embodied expression of himself, and that this is double good, according to Genesis. This is beautiful. And that when you and I are confronted with these cultural expressions which would cast doubt upon that truth, that you would come back to the truth of Scripture, that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that we would rest in that identity and begin to then steward our bodies, whether male or female, in a way that would honor and glorify the one who made us by reflecting not only his image, but by bearing his name and his character. That's my hope for you as an individual. That's my hope for myself as an individual. What I hope for our church community is that we would build a biblical culture of male and female made in the image of God. What we talked about last week, that we would see every single human being made in the image, made in the image, made in the image, a community where everyone is valued, honored, and affirmed as an image bearer in the way that you and I think and speak and interact with one another, and that we would recognize that Scripture allows for a broad spectrum for how we express ourselves as both male and female, never clearly defining for us masculinity or femininity, but instead affirms that we are male and female, and points us to live out the great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with the whole person, and to love our neighbor as ourselves in whatever situation, gifting, and stewardship God has entrusted to us. Just for a moment, think about it. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. David cries more than anybody else. He loves Jonathan more than he's ever loved any other woman. Jesus wept all the time. Deborah is a warrior, a prophet, and a judge over Israel. Like, we could just go on and on and on about how the Bible blows to pieces our cultural stereotypes. Do not pigeonhole people and say, this is what biblical manhood is, this is what biblical womanhood is, right? No, it is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as an embodied individual, whether male or female. That's how you be a man according to Scripture. That's how you be a woman according to Scripture. We affirm the sacred image in both male and female and encourage one another towards Jesus' embodied self-sacrificial life as the way that we live out the image of God, both male and female. This is what Paul did in his teaching. Think about Ephesians chapter 5, right? He talks to husbands and he talks to wives, and he basically says that he wants both of them to imitate Christ. Husbands do this by being self-sacrificial, as Christ gave himself for the church, and wives are to respond to their love by submission. The Son submitted to the Father, came on the mission to rescue and redeem humanity. Both imitate Jesus. These are two sides of the same coin. So we must realign ourselves with the true vision of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood around the perfect human, Jesus Christ. Let's build that kind of culture, church. Lastly, how do we witness this truth to a confused culture around us? First, we recognize everyone has been made by God and for God, created to bear his image in their sexed bodies, and that when people live outside of that created purpose, they eventually experience fallout. It goes against creation. It goes against their design and their purpose. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. Think about the woman at the well. She had tried so many things to satisfy, and she's still thirsty. This is a picture of humanity's longings to satisfy ourselves apart from God. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It does not fulfill. But it creates disillusionment. And disillusionment creates seekers. And I always think God is seeking worshipers. That just gets me so excited. That when we actually see people going after these things, that, oh, well, this will change my life, this will make me whole, this will fulfill, this will satisfy, if I just change this, I twist that, I add this, I add that. The disillusionment, the disappointment, I'm not excited about that. But oh, that they might seek, that they might go deeper. They might ask the deeper questions. And God is seeking even as they are seeking. And church, we could be that beautiful intersection to introduce them to the God who is seeking, the God who wants to satisfy, to fill them up. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, she says this: we live in a moral wasteland where human beings are desperately seeking answers to hard questions about life and sexuality. But there is hope. In the wasteland, we can cultivate a garden. My life, your life, like the Garden of Eden, where the Spirit of God dwells with human, inviting other humans to experience the life-giving presence of God. She says, we can discover a reality-based, I would say biblical morality, that expresses a positive, life-affirming view of the human person, one that is more inspiring, more appealing, and more liberating than the secular worldview. That is exactly what I am praying for, that by God's grace, that we would live in such a way with one another, with neighbor, friend, and enemy, that would cut through all the confusion and misguided ideas and ideals about what humans are and what humans are made for, to a greater and deeper reality about every human being, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving Creator who deeply desires to satisfy their body and soul longings, to heal all their brokenness and to make them whole. As I said, we are starting this conversation today, and I hope to have many conversations with you as we discover, as we wrestle, how we live out this great commandment to love God supremely, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to witness to God's truth to the world around us.